We still need the recording from last week. I'm hoping that's going to show up eventually. Who has the recording from last week's class? From
Chris Chang,
okay. Well, hopefully he'll come, because I want to put that up. And plus we have some sort of an outline from Robert from last week, and I want to put that up at the website. Okay. Is there anybody who did not get the outline from the first week? Okay, here you go. Everybody else got it? Very good. Yeah. Okay, let's start with a prayer. Could you do a prayer for us, please?
Sure.
Sinner.
Yes. Father in heaven, we thank you because you are a loving God and we get to see your children. And Father, so many times in our running around day to day, week, and the franticness that is being alive and trying to get done what we need to get done, we get overwhelmed with everything we have to do. But God, help us this time just to remember and get a clear picture of who we are before you. And that this morning we need to soak up everything that John has to share about your nature and your love and be filled up for the rest of the week. We love you, God. We thank you for this time together. Be with John as he teaches. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Yeah, this week, a brother sent me a quote from Oswald Chambers, a brother in Brazil, and the quote was something like this: service for God is the greatest enemy of devotion to God. And I think some of us, I appreciate the prayer, because some of us, including me, are in danger of being so busy serving God we forget to be devoted to God. But anyway, so we're going to continue with our class on theology. And I was in here last Saturday, as you know, and so I'd like somebody to give just a few snapshots. Maybe everybody else knows what the class was about last week, but I don't. I know a little bit. I talked with Robert a bit, but so can anybody kind of share a couple of thoughts that came out of last week's class? Yeah.
Well, one of the good questions theology topic he mentioned was, evil exists.
Right.
Or, it was really thought-provoking because, the way he broke it down, I was like, me and Bryce were just talking about it this morning, or is it just the absence of evil?
Is evil merely the absence of good? Yeah.
Yeah. So, I mean, we talk quite a bit about that, and that was just something I was taking away, really trying to thought process that, but made me think.
Yeah.
A lot deeper about.
In fact, I asked him yesterday, so, Robert, what's the official answer to that question? Because I'm not going to tell you. Yeah, that's a good question.
Another question, is God knowable?
Yeah. Yeah. And to what extent, of course, is he knowable? Good. Other questions? Now, basically, it might sound strange, but to some extent, the first 3 weeks are all introduction to the last 4 weeks, which is the main body of the class. It's kind of an unusual class to need 3 weeks of introduction. But with this class, we are going to get into the main body, but it's kind of both, because we're going to be looking at the history of Christian theology, especially in the first 5 centuries or so. And we're going to start to ask questions about Christian theology, but we're going to do it from a historical perspective. Now, let me review what I was doing at the very end of the class 2 weeks ago. We were looking at a theological treatise or lesson or teaching that was given by Paul in Acts 16. And the subject was worldview. And the idea is that we need to understand the worldview of those who we don't agree, so that we can hopefully reach out to the people to whom we don't agree. And of course, we also had this list of reasons that theology is important, and one of them, of course, is for evangelism, especially to evangelize those who have a different theology. And so this sermon, if you will, that Paul gave in the Areopagus there in Athens can serve as a model for us. And the outline of the sermon essentially is that God is creator, that God is not part of creation, he exists outside of creation, and he's creator. And this directly went against the Stoic idea. We'll talk about Stoicism in a couple of minutes, of a large proportion of his audience. And also disproves the idea of pantheism, which God is defined by nature, nature is God, God is nature. And then he made a very, very important point, which is that God is near to us. You know the sermon? He's close to all of us. In fact, he said, in him we live and move and we have our being. But he says he's close to us. And, you know, and in fact, he has a plan for us, right? And so that, again, was clearly confronting Epicureanism, as we'll see in a few minutes. Okay, nice big long word there. And then he says, God is personal and he's given us an individual purpose. This was so counter to any idea of religion in the day, whether it's polytheism, monotheism, dualism, pantheism, animism. This idea of a personal God who wants to have a relationship with us was so radical in his time. And that's part of Christian theology. We're going to talk about that. Absolutely. And then last of all, in the outline, well, then after this actually introduces Jesus. Interesting. Says God is going to bring us all into judgment. There's going to be a judgment. So that shows that dualism is not a correct way of thinking, because in the dualism there's yin and yang, sort of this never-ending battle. Really, Gnosticism was dualistic as well. Talking about Gnosticism in a little while. So in the picture, there's God, evil. Now, whether evil exists or not, all right, I'm not going to answer that question, but because that's supposed to be like the last class, we kind of come back and discuss that. Is that the plan? All right, so I'm not going to answer that question. But either way, evil will be defeated. If it exists, it'll be defeated, destroyed, etc. So basically, Gnosticism and dualism then is kind of dealt with there. So that's Paul's treatise. Now what I'm going to do is I'm going to give a little bit of background. We're going to look at early Christian ideas about theology. The background, though, is very important. Because what we're going to find is the early church was not that interested in theology from the best that we can tell. And that their interest in theology was sparked by attacks on Christianity. It's kind of interesting. All right, so let's just set the stage, describe some of the Christian background. Now, this is in a Greek world. Absolutely in a Greek world. Christianity came out of a Greek world, and it wasn't really until the third, almost into the fourth century, that the Roman aspect of what Christianity had to deal with was that significant. Not that the church wasn't in Roman areas, places where Latin was spoken, but even there, even when they were in a place like Lyon or Rome, which was a Roman area, the Christian church was largely within the Greek community in those cities. And there's good evidence for that. But anyway, so one thing is basically the basic philosophy of the Greeks, which comes from Pythagoras and Plato. So the Pythagoras and Plato had the idea that the physical world is corrupt, it's decaying, it's somehow evil, and that this the physical world around us is not good. And the true goodness is found in this heaven, in the heavens. You know, there's the four elements, and then there's the quintessence, that highest element, which is only in the heavens. We have the perfect forms and shapes and ideas and concepts. So the idea of Plato or Pythagoras is that through contemplation, through reason, through the mind, we can enter into this spiritual realm, this spiritual soul that filled the universe. That's the idea of Platonism, and that strongly influenced early Greek theology in the sense, in both ways, both in that they took some of Plato's ideas into Christian theology, and also that they created arguments to oppose Plato's theology. Both happened. So that's one important thing. All right, now this highly affected Gnosticism. Gnosticism really is kind of a, because Platonism is more of a philosophy than a religion, and Gnosticism is really more of a religion than a philosophy, but is a religion which carried the philosophy of Plato into a kind of like a religion. All right. So the idea of Gnosticism is that this dualistic idea that there's this totally distant God who puts out emanations. Some of the emanations are good, some are evil. All right. To the Gnostics, Jehovah, the Old Testament God, was evil because the evil God created this physical world, which is also evil. Jesus is a good God, but Jehovah, the God of the Old Testament, is a bad God. You can see how this is not Christian at all. Really, you've heard about Gnostic Christianity, but that's really an oxymoron. All right, so there were Gnostics who kind of adopted Christianity because Jesus was the cool story. Because all these religions had like a story. They had a story. It was a huge part of their religion was a story. So you had the story of Isis or the story of Demeter or whatever. And the coolest story around was the Jesus story. So they kind of blended Greek religious ideas of these ritualistic religions with Greek philosophy and kind of sort of pasted the Jesus story on top of that. That was Gnosticism. And so God is this pleroma, which is this totally impersonal essence. And that totally impersonal essence creates these emanations called aeons. And Jesus was one of those. So Jesus is not a physical being, not at all. Now, there was this body that was walking around, but that wasn't Jesus. So Jesus, this God emanation, kind of occupied that body for a certain period of time. And if you know anything about the Gospel of Judas, where there's the quote in the Gospel of Judas, basically Jesus says to Judas, "Thank you so much. You did me the best favor ever. You're going to get me killed so I can get out of this stupid body." And yeah, so that's Gnosticism. Okay? So clearly, they saw the physical creation as evil. Now, does Christian theology agree with that, that the physical creation is evil?
No.
No, everything that God created is good, and part of that creation is the physical. Genesis 1:31. God said it was good. In fact, more than good. He said, "Very good." So this. I don't want to spend a lot of time on Gnosticism because it's really kind of negative anyway. But this is one of the heresies, if you will, that Christian theology was created to some extent to counteract. Right. There was a wider variety of thinking about God in the early church than you probably would even imagine. And I'm not saying these people weren't Christians. What I'm saying is, the church narrowed it down. And eventually narrowed it down to an almost ridiculous extent, to I think even an unhealthy extent. Of course, a lot of Christians don't even think about these things, you know. So if you ask them to kind of really describe God and, a lot of Christians don't even think about these things. So there might be more variety even within our own little local church here than you think. Of course, a lot of that would be ideas that weren't really very well formed. But just so understand, believe it or not, there are Gnostic-leaning Christians within the church. And, all these other things were kind of part within the church. It's not like there were, they didn't have a bunch of different denominations. So these things were all kind of percolating up. And Christian theology, as we're going to see, was created to really kind of get a nice little fence. So people could realize probably that idea that describing Jesus that way, not really so great. Even Justin Martyr said there are two gods. Even Justin Martyr, unfortunately, said there are two gods in Christianity. That's a little questionable there. Anyway, so Gnosticism. Next is the two philosophies that it seems that Paul is directly confronting there in Athens. And these were by far the two most common philosophies in the Roman and Greek world, which are Stoicism and Epicureanism. So let's talk about those just very briefly. The Epicureans were deists. Anybody remember what deism is?
God is basically like a force.
Okay, yeah.
He's distant and far away.
Yeah, distant, uninvolved, not personal. It's kind of like existentialists. Because there are theists who are existentialists. They're really, there are, in quotes, Christian existentialists. And for them, it's like, it's a rough world and you got to work it out for yourself. And that's their idea. So the Epicurean sees the God is very distant. He doesn't interfere with human lives. So we carve out our own place in the world. They're very fatalistic. And to them, basically, the existence is a matter of finding pleasure. Now, there were some Epicureans who were just blatant hedonists. But that was not, most Epicureans were not that at all. Most Epicureans were really relatively ascetic. So they find pleasure in little things. So to them, you know, I'm sure their critics would say they were into orgies and all this kind of stuff, but the most Epicureans felt like life is finding, the human situation is to find pleasure in those little things. Okay, so it's not like they were into totally pleasing their senses, although there were some Epicureans who went in that direction. So the greatest good comes from simple pleasures and just finding joy in life in those little things. That's the Epicurean philosophy. So they're deistic. All right? And of course, Paul says, you know, that God is close to all of us. And he has a purpose for our life. He's involved directly. In fact, he actually influences direction that our life takes. So when Paul says that, first of all, he's teaching us how to think about God, but also he's explaining how that Epicureanism is not right. The other philosophy that I wanted to mention, and this is just really briefly, I don't have time for a lot of all these things, is Stoicism. Now, this is a really long word, but Stoics are panentheists. So they don't see God as being everything, but they see God as being in everything. Now, that distinction, if you don't care about this, is, you know, maybe it's not that important to understand the difference. Pantheism sees God as nature. Nature is God. God is nature. You are God. We are God. Everything's God. We're all God. Okay? So the universal soul that fills the universe, of which we're part, and when we die, we dissolve into that thing. That's not exactly how the Stoics saw it. The Stoics saw God as a spark in everything. But God is an impersonal force who fills the world. God is in all, as opposed to pantheism that says God is all. And their idea was self-control and fortitude. We're gonna, you know, that's where it's being Stoic, you know, a Stoic person. So their idea is, you know, we're up against the world and we're just gonna have our personal goodness and just deal with suffering and just be very virtuous. You know, if you think about it, there's good in Epicureanism and Stoicism. In fact, there's even truth in both of them. First of all, they accept the idea of a creator, and they had a strong ethic, despite some of the Epicureans who went off on the other end. All right, so kind of that's the background. Now, let's talk about the issues that were important in early Christian theology. And like I said, this is our first introduction to Christian theology. In a sense, we're getting into the material. But the early church was not interested in the full range of issues. Not at all. In the full range of issues that we want to think about. We want to think about the love of God, the mercy of God, the justice of God, judgment, things like that. Those were things that were not discussed in great detail in the early church. Those were not the big issues. I'm not saying that people didn't care about that or think about that, but that's not, you don't see a treatises on that subject. You don't see them developing a clear, well-stated theology. Just read the Nicene Creed. It doesn't mention any of those things. None of them. The Nicene Creed is all about the nature of God and the nature of Jesus. Okay? So those were the things that were of great concern to the early church. So the nature of God, and then the nature of Jesus. First the nature of God, and then the nature of Jesus. Yeah.
Why do you think that is?
Because of the next slide. All right. Because of this situation they were responding to.
Okay.
Because they were getting it from within and without. All right. The Greeks were eviscerating the church and calling them stupid and ignorant and terrible philosophers. And the church had to respond to that. Now, of course, in the early church, most of the people being converted were poor and relatively uneducated. And that was a scandal, of course, in that day. But as we go into the second century, you know, they started to reach out to some very, very educated people. And a small number of them were converted. Justin Martyr is perhaps the most famous of those in the second century. And Justin Martyr was a philosopher. He wore the philosopher's robe even as he preached, which was kind of interesting. It was a bit controversial in his time. And even if nobody else cared, Justin certainly cared. But really, because as the church gained in numbers, it was becoming a political issue. I mean, people, you know, they were getting thrown in jail and stuff like that. So they had to come up with a defense. And their defense had to be an intellectual and philosophical one. Why? Because in Greece, that was everything, right? I mean, Acts 17. You know, just look at the Greek world. You guys sit around all day and talk about all this stuff. You know, the Greek mindset was not particularly practical. Now we'll see the Eastern and Roman church divided along those lines. The Western church was much more interested in practical questions and issues. Even to this day, I understand that Robert talked about this a little bit. Even to this day, the Eastern church is far more interested in mystical ideas and spiritual ideas. I think we can learn from the Eastern church. Right, but that really represents the Greek world. Yeah, question?
I was just thinking that in the same way that today movie stars and athletes are kind of the voice, they get the spotlight put on them, as kind of like what the Greek philosophers were.
Yeah.
Kind of the stars of their day.
And yeah, really they were.
Attention to what they thought about.
The Greek philosophers were the rock stars of their time. Then, in the Roman world, but in the Greek world, it was the philosophers. The Roman world, it was the generals, but in the Greek world, it was the philosophers. Yeah, it was a good time to be a philosopher. Yeah. So, the questions we're going to talk about is the nature of God and defining what we mean by the Trinity. And clearly, that is something we definitely want to talk about in this class. And then talking about the nature of Jesus. And you would think that's the same thing, but no, it's really not. Because the Trinity is about the relationship between Jesus within the Godhead. I don't know how these fancy words, with, you know, because it's because the Trinity is such a strange teaching. It really is. Yeah, let's be honest about it. Jesus is God. He's with God. He is God. So it's hard to find words for this. So within the Godhead or within deity or whatever, the place of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit within deity. That's what the Nicene Creed was about. And so these things. All right? And then Christology, which is how is it that Jesus is divine and human? What's this? What about Jesus? The nature of the Holy Spirit didn't create nearly as many problems to the early church, because the Holy Spirit was irrational and was not, you know. But the fact that God took on a body, that was the biggest conceivable scandal to the Greeks, and I'd say to us, to the Jews, but even to us, I mean. You know, I was just talking to my son's one of his best friends yesterday, and I'm just asking him. I just asked him yesterday, what do you think about Jesus? And sort of, he's a Jewish guy, and to him, he's a good teacher. All right, the fact that he's God in the flesh—that's a scandal in some sense, even today. So we'll talk about that, and then much later on, only as we get into the 5th century, there's the question about sin, grace, and redemption, and the love of God, and all that kind of stuff. That comes in with Augustine and Pelagius. I don't think we'll get that far today. All right, but when we get there, then I'll be ready to hand the class off to Robert to do the next thing, because the argument between Pelagius and Augustine over the nature of sin and salvation, which you would think that would have been a big issue, but it really wasn't. To the early church, you know, we're all sinners, we're separated from God. You get baptized, you're saved. Good enough for them. You know, the question of what role do we take in that? You know, where's that balance between God saving us and us, you know, in some sense responding and saving ourselves? That was something that, best we can tell, it was just simply a non-issue in the early church. But that's the key issue of the Reformation. It's the key issue of the Reformation. Yeah?
Is this anything to do with the fact that the gospel was not written down?
No.
It was primarily oral.
No. Because the gospel was written down in the first century. And it was distributed widely by the second century. And these issues didn't come up until the early 400s. Yeah. With Augustine and Pelagius. And the church councils didn't even address these questions. We're going to look at the church councils. If you want to find out what the church was thinking about, just go to the church councils And you know, we have essentially transcripts of those things. And so we know exactly the issues they were talking about. Does that mean nobody anywhere was thinking about this? Well, probably not, but we can only go on the information we have. And the information says these issues, those first two, they were fighting war. They were fighting each other. Some of the stories, I don't even want to get into them. It's kind of depressing, some of the ways they acted. Yeah?
Okay, fill me in. Paul wrote down most of the modern day ethics about how you live, how you do all that stuff in like 60 AD, something like that, right? And so like for 400 years, how did they live their normal Christian lives? Because they had the books.
Yeah.
So what was their lives like if they didn't have a code of ethics? Or?
But they did. They had Jesus. They were closer to Jesus, at least in one sense, than we are, because they had people. Right? Irenaeus is a great example. Irenaeus, who died around 204, 205 AD. Irenaeus was close to Polycarp, who knew John, the Apostle John. So right up until 205 AD, you had people in the church who knew people, who knew the apostles. And it was the person of Jesus. I mean, the influence of Jesus in the old church is just astounding. And so the ethics, the morality of the church was extremely high in general. There were exceptions. Now, by the time you get to the 4th century, a very, very different story. Oops. Very different story. That's when asceticism, you know, and really asceticism became big in the 3rd century, where it was to the point where people said, if I want to be spiritual, I just need to leave the church and go out into the desert. But during the 1st and 2nd century, the evidence is the church was, you know, obviously, you know, just look at Corinth, you know, you could, you know, overly romanticize it, but the church as a whole maintained a standard. Well, that's right, you weren't there, but there's some examples where Tertullian, who would quote the pagans, they said, look how these Christians love one another. And they said that not sarcastically, it's like, look how these Christians love one another. It's like, it's unexplainable. And even when the standard had gone down fairly significantly in the 4th century, even then, Julian, the Emperor Julian, who was the Constantine and some Constantius, and then Julian, who was the you know, he was the third, who would have been during the Christian period, but he basically apostated and he went back to paganism. And he just berated the pagans. He says, it's a scandal, he says. There's no hungry people amongst the Jews. And the Christians, I mean, every Christian is taken care of. Not only that, but they take care of us. It's a scandal. No, the early church, their standards were very, very challengingly high. All right, and that's why some of these things might be one of the reasons why these things didn't come to the forefront. The issues were the nature of God and the nature of Jesus, as we're going to see. I mean, it's there's no question that these were the things that they were really, really concerned about. And all right, so these things came into the fore because of the response to the Greek philosophical criticism. And then as a response to heresy. In fact, ultimately by the 3rd century, you know, dealing with heresy, even in the 2nd century, it was the response to heretical teachings that defined Christian theology. And at that point, you know, worrying about what the outsiders were saying or thinking faded fairly, fairly quickly. Really only in the first half of the 2nd century do we see these early apologists like Diogenes and Justin Martyr, who were trying to explain Christianity not to within the church, but to outsiders. And the idea of logos and all that kind of stuff came up. Now, let's talk about some words. We're going to use the word orthodox. All right, what's the word orthodox mean?
Foundational or
nope.
Basic?
Nope.
Strict?
Nope. It means right belief. Orthodox means right belief. All right, orthodox.
They are the right ones.
Now, by the way, we are Orthodox. I mean, I hope we are. I mean, Orthodox is not a dirty word. Now, you know, my sister is an Orthodox nun. And I don't think of that as a good thing because she's a nun in the Eastern Orthodox Church. But Orthodox, that's a good word. And a lot of critics of Christianity, Orthodox is like a dirty word. Those nasty Orthodox Christians who destroyed all these other beautiful, wonderful ideas of Jesus that he's, you know, not God and all that kind of stuff. So Orthodox has a negative connotation to a lot of the historians of Christianity who hate biblical Christianity. And to us, it might have a negative connotation, but the word orthodox means right belief. And heterodox means different belief. All right, so these heretics were heterodox as opposed to orthodox. Okay? And then later on, we'll talk about ortho. Oh, wow. I hate these long words, but orthopraxy, which is right practice, and heteropraxy, which is different practice. So the Western Church defended orthodoxy fantastically all through this, but they were not very good at orthopraxy, which is correct application, correct practice. So really, the Reformation was about reestablishing not orthodoxy, because they didn't disagree with the Catholic Church on doctrine very much at all, although in certain areas they did. They're trying to reestablish orthopraxy, which is correct practice. And then, I'm not even going to try to define heteropraxy, because that's just too big a word anyway, okay? Then heresy. We have to define the word heresy. Now, the literal meaning is choice. The literal meaning of the word heresy is choice. All right, and so, basically, there were different ideas about Jesus, and I suppose anybody who didn't have the right choice would, you know, but technically the correct teaching is also a heresy by the basic definition of the word. So heresy, the word took on such a different meaning from its original literal meaning. We can probably just jettison the original literal meaning of the word and just say heresy is a false teaching. So heresy as opposed to orthodox, even though the root meaning is very different. You could think about that. So I'm not going to use the word heterodox to describe these false teachings. I'm going to call them heresies. Okay? Yeah, Jan.
I was just wondering if you could explain that picture, how that relates.
Origen. Yeah, Origen. See, Justin Martyr was the first really, really important apologist of Christianity. And he's trying to explain how Christianity makes sense philosophically. And so he had to use some of the language of Greek philosophy. And the favorite word they used was logos. Now the Greek idea of logos and John's idea of logos are quite different. But he developed this logos Christology, that Jesus is the Word of God, but the word logos took a broader meaning. To the Stoics, logos meant a universal mind or cosmic principle. Okay. Okay. To the Stoics, logos meant the universal mind, like the Platonic idea, universal mind or cosmic principle. And in order to explain Christianity and how this could be, that Jesus could be with God and be God, he said Jesus is the Logos of God. Now, of course, the Apostle John, he used the word Logos in John 1. The Word was with God, the Word was God, that's Logos. And yet he used one aspect. This word Logos is a very big word to the Greeks. And so John used the word logos in a more narrow aspect. That Jesus is one of his aspects, if you will, of the Godhead is the Word of God, the communication of God, that kind of thing. But Justin Martyr, but even to a broader extent, Origen, kind of brought in this Greek idea. Justin Martyr and Origen, they kind of wanted to sort of baptize Plato. In fact, Justin Martyr even kind of referred to Plato as being almost like a pre-Christian philosopher. Not completely without justification, in my opinion. You know, if you read Plato, you might be surprised at how, you know, because our concept of the Greeks, they just, you know, polytheistic and worshiping all these idols, but it's somewhat striking how much of Plato's ideas really do sound kind of almost in some ways Christian. But probably it'd be fair to say that Justin played that up a bit too much, and Origen played it up probably a lot too much. But Origen was the first real theologian of Christianity. The first real theologian. The years on him are something like 160 to 220 A.D. Let me see if I got... Oh, there you go. Never mind. You know, Tertullian is 160 to 230. Sorry. Origen... Tertullian, some people would describe him as the first theologian, but probably Origen. So Origen had this school, this theological school, the school of biblical studies. He wrote commentaries in every single book in the Old and the New Testament. Amazing, prolific author. And he really developed the idea of Christology and the Trinity, especially the nature of Jesus. And he's trying to sort of, because he was trained as a Platonic philosopher. He was trying to sort of blend that thinking with the biblical thinking. He was later condemned as a heretic. But during his time, and for the next 100, 150 years after that, he was the biggest hero of theology. It's kind of interesting. He was branded a heretic, I think, in 551 A.D. So that's, you know, he'd been dead and gone for 300 years before he was declared a heretic. So, lucky for him.
What's the story behind that picture?
That's just him and his school. These people are probably ascetics. They're probably, you know, they're probably, I'm guessing they have a pair of, they probably have a loincloth on or something like that. And they're just listening to him expound on the New Testament. And yeah, so he had this school. One thing about Origen is, I mean, he was pretty dedicated. In fact, he cut the whole thing off. You know what I'm saying? He took Jesus. You know, if it's going to cause you to sin, cut it off. Yeah. In fact, he was denied the priesthood for many, many years because the Orthodox Church couldn't accept that. I mean, come on, this guy. But talk about radical.
Yeah.
He was very much into asceticism, and he was the most brilliant Bible scholar of his time. And he brought Christian theology along in good ways and in bad ways. Both. Very interesting character. But Justin Martyr was almost only responding to the Greek philosophical criticism. By the time we get to Origen, it's kind of a little bit of both. A little bit of both. Okay? Good. So, the Greek critics say, how can God be a baby? What a scandal. They would say, well, while God was a baby, who was taking care of the universe? These are the kinds of questions. And Origen, that was a very hard thing for Origen to deal with. And so he was trying to come up with this idea that God has two natures. But really, Origen very, 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 very much downplayed the human nature of Jesus and far more upplayed the God nature of Jesus. Because to the Greek, it was a scandal. It's just an absolute scandal. So another thing is God can't change. And of course, Christians agree with that. Christians agree with that. But did Jesus change? He took on a human nature. He didn't have a human nature before he came here. And he came here and he took on a human nature. All right? And again, There's really only two ways to deal with this. Either ignore his deity or ignore his human nature. Those seem to be the only things you could do. And those are going to be our heresies. That Jesus either is not deity or he's not human. Okay? And Origen was trying to find a way for him to be both. He didn't. Tertullian was the first guy to probably do a really excellent job of that. And you're going, well, couldn't they read the Bible? Well, yeah, but you know, they're trying to use vocabulary that they had in place. They're trying to, you know, so when you try to write it down and define it all out, it's pretty tough. It's tougher than you think. We grew up with this idea of the Trinity. It's kind of in our genes. But think about this. Maybe the people we're sharing our faith with, maybe we shouldn't assume this is as obvious as it is. Maybe we should really think about that. Maybe it's a scandal for them too. Anyway, so Justin and Origen evolved the use of the word logos into this bigger concept than it was, kind of accepted Greek ideas, kind of melded that with John's idea of logos. But the problem is Jesus is not some kind of impersonal force, to say the least, okay? So that created a few problems. So the two Greek problems are, how can God become a baby and God can't change, so how's this work? Okay? These are big issues. Alright? Now, what we're going to talk about is some of the heresies. And this is not all of them. This is not comprehensive. And there's a couple in my notes that aren't up on the screen there. Adoptionism. And there were groups that were adoptionist. Basically, the adoptionist says that Jesus was this cool, awesome, nice guy, and God adopted him as his son. So the adoptionist completely denies, or either completely or very, very largely denies that Jesus is deity. The Ebionites are the most famous group, and they clearly were adoptionists. There's no question about it. And the Ebionites were a very Jewish branch of Christianity. In fact, there's the idea that when Jerusalem was destroyed, there was a group that left Jerusalem immediately before that, went out into the desert to Pella, and that group formed the nucleus of what became the Ebionites. So the Ebionites had Jesus being a good philosopher, a good teacher, and God adopted him as his son. There are other Artemon and Theodotus. These are other teachers in the first and second century. Adoptionism seems to have more or less disappeared by the end of the second as you're going to the third century. And then modalism, kind of the opposite direction, so I probably shouldn't have put it under adoptionism. Modalism was the idea that really the Spirit and the Son are not separate persons. They're just sort of aspects of the Father. So there's just one God, and there's not three persons or beings. There's just, so modalism is Jesus is just a mode, and the Holy Spirit is just a mode of the Father. There's only the Father. These are ideas that are out there. Okay, adoptionists. But let's think about this, because adoptionists raise some really good questions. Because the adoptionists, and really to some extent the docetists, there is the question is, you know, what was the nature of Jesus when he was a baby? You know, when he was 6 years old, was he all omniscient? You know, did he know all languages? And did he understand, you know, the way the atoms work? And could he have explained, you know, how he created the universe? And, you know, and at what point did he know that he was even God? You know, did he figure out when he was, or did he know when he was only 3 days old? Did he know already that in his mind, did he know that he was God? Seems silly, right? Seems silly. Now, the adoptionists have him becoming the Son of God at his baptism. And if you just read Mark, if you don't read the whole New Testament, just read Mark 1, you know, today you've become my son, I'm your father, today you've become my son. You know, if you just read, people who are trying to claim that the adoptionist idea might have been really the apostles' idea of Jesus, they'll use that. Now, they have to ignore a bunch of other things. But, you know, what did happen? What did happen when Jesus was baptized?
The Holy Spirit descended.
Okay, so how was he different after his baptism than before? Okay, now, my response is, I want to leave this as a mystery. And that's part of the story of early Christian theology, is how much should we leave as mystery and how much should we define? And it's going to be paradoxical and seemingly impossible, but the Orthodox position was always to try to defend the mystery. You're not going to believe it when you see what they said, because they're defining everything, down to the smallest iota. But they were trying to do that in part to defend the mystery. So the bottom line is, how is it that God can have, that Jesus can be man and God? Ultimately, it's a mystery. Jeff?
Aren't these, a lot of these answers, they're subjective. I mean, there's no direct evidence to one way or the other when Jesus knew
right.
Jesus. So, you could come up with a literally an endless amount of explaining it.
Right, not all answers are possible.
Right.
But there are a number of possible answers.
Sure, and so,
The Docetist answer, wrong. The Adoptionist answer, wrong. The Arian answer, wrong. The Modalist answer, wrong. And that's what the early church was doing.
Okay.
And I don't get the sense in general they're trying to take away the mystery. They're trying to protect the mystery. But in doing so, it's like it seemed like they were doing the opposite of what they're trying to do. Okay, other thoughts? Yeah.
Well, in the scripture, the first glimpse we see of Jesus is when he got lost.
Exactly. That's where I was going to go next. That's in Luke. In Luke.
He's preaching to
exactly.
The leaders at his house.
Yeah, Luke 2, 41 through 51. Yeah, and it's funny because that's all we have. 11 verses is all we have until he started his ministry, right? Praise God we have those 11 verses. Because, not that they give us much. The honest truth is they don't give us much, but they give us something. And we see him growing in his knowledge of God. What are the implications here? And can you see why the adoptionist position is very tempting? Okay. Yeah.
Well, it pretty much relates to what he just said, because the gap I'm thinking about is from 12 to when he started his ministry. There's nothing written that I know of.
No, there's nothing.
So it's like, what was going on during that?
Mm-hmm.
Was it relevant, or was it just... Then Mary talks about him and she says, change the water into wine, his first miracle, and she must have seen a whole lot of stuff that nobody wrote down.
Right, but the biblical evidence is that was his first miracle. Now, I can't prove that.
How would she know? Give him the water. Don't you say, give him the water, he'll change it to wine. She must have known.
She must have. Well, yeah. Yeah. How did Mary think about her son?
Yeah.
Wow. What an interesting. Because later on, she's trying to get him to come home. She thought he's crazy.
Yeah. True. Because it's a contradiction.
Yeah. But that's the cool thing about theology. We have to think about these things. Let's not get all caught up in it, though. You know, theology, it's easy to get excited about theology and lose your perspective, right? Because Christianity is not all about theology, right? It's not. But I'm telling you, it's theology is important. Yeah.
I think in relating back to our purpose and how do we explain Jesus to people who are not of faith,
right?
Is that these early theologians were trying to do that in their own world, is explain and defend Christian faith to people who were not searching out Christianity, but were very highly critical of it.
Right.
In the same way, a lot of times when we reach out to people, we run into people who are very critical of Christianity, and we fail to see that there are all these questions that
exactly
are honest questions about
well, what about the Gospel of Thomas? Well, come on, Thomas, that's not in the Bible. But we forget that people are reading these things and are trying to resolve some questions that couldn't, in their eyes, are contradictory about the nature of God according to the Bible.
Right, the person who wrote the Gospel of Thomas may have been dealing with the same kind of question that our friend is dealing with. That's right. Exactly. And so, anyway, we're getting a feeling for why these were the things they were dealing with, because that's what, you know, that's the world they were in. So, are you getting this flavor for the fact that the church developed these fairly crystallized theological ideas about the nature of God and Jesus in response? And for me, I'd rather just leave it a bit vague myself. I mean, I got my own ideas, but I don't really want to get tied down to any one thing. But when people start asking you questions, you know, at some point you gotta, you know, it's okay to say I don't know. In fact, absolutely say I don't know. If you don't know. But to not even think about it, that seems, the church found out that was a big mistake. Because what happened is these heretical groups took the higher ground. They're the ones who really developed hermeneutics. Absolutely. Because to them, it was more important, it was more important to them to use the Bible to prove their points than it was for the Orthodox Church. Because the Orthodox Church, it was obvious. Okay? So, yeah, absolutely. The first published list, a canonical list, is from followers of this guy Marcion, who I'm going to talk about in a second, who is the Docetist. Alright? So the first published canon of Scripture was not from it was from a heretical group, and he got rid of Matthew, Mark, John, and the whole Old Testament, and part of Luke, and you know, a bunch of other stuff. You see what I'm saying? And then the Christian church woke up. You know what? We maybe want to kind of define things here a little bit. Now, all the books had been around and accepted as apostolic, but you see what I'm saying? So it was these people that were defining theology. These people. Okay, so they have the adoptionist. You understand the idea of the adoptionist? Who, he was a man who was adopted as the Son of God, but was not God. And I think the passage, Luke 2, 41 through 51, I think you might want to just go back and look at that. Maybe that could be our homework, is look at that, and maybe we can come back next Saturday and say, Any thoughts? Luke 2, 41 through 51. So maybe we could come back with any thoughts on how it is that Jesus came into what he was. See what I'm saying? Into his nature that we know of during his ministry. Because when the Nicene Creed defines Jesus, they're defining what we know of Jesus, you know, in his ministry in the Gospels. Alright, then there were the Gnostics. I've already described that a bit. A Cerinthus, who was a first century Gnostic, there's a famous story where the Apostle John was going into a bathhouse there, and bathhouses were not, you know, that's where they took bath there. And separate men, women, all that sort of stuff, and not the current version of a bathhouse. Anyway, and apparently found out that Cerinthus was in there. He was a heretical, blatant Gnostic guy. And he went running out of the building, nude, screaming that the building's going to fall down, get out of here. So, I mean, wow, the Apostle John, the Apostle of Love, when it came to Cerinthus, he didn't mess around. This guy is satanic in every possible way. And Cerinthus says Jesus is just a demiurge, an emanation of God. All right. In fact, about three levels down below the actual God. And I talked about Gnosticism, so I'm not going to go into that right now. Valentinus was another one. Valentinus is at the end of the second century. The peak of Gnostic influence was from about 150 to around 220 A.D. And I'm going to mention Irenaeus against heresies. I'm going to go forward a slide just to get... This was sort of the Greek response to these heresies. And one was polemical writings against them. The most famous is called Against Heresies by Irenaeus. And his primary target is these vast array of sort of Gnostic kind of groups. Okay? So we have Gnosticism, this idea that There was this body walking around that we call Jesus, the one who was born of, you know, not a virgin birth at all, just, you know, not a resurrection, that wasn't an issue. And so so this godness, this emanation, this demiurge that occupied the body of Jesus from the time of his baptism until just before his crucifixion, that's the Jesus that we worship and all that. So Jesus did not have a human nature at all. And there's a bunch of other stuff that I just don't want to spend a lot of time on. It's just kind of Gnosticism. Yeah. Anyway, Docetism, that was a very strong flavor in Christianity all the way through 2nd, 3rd, 4th century until the church councils dealt with that. Docetism, literally to appear. Now, Docetism and Gnosticism, very similar thinking, but Gnosticism really wasn't Christian at all, really, despite its influence on the church. Whereas Docetism was a strand within the church, in some senses anyway. The most famous teacher of Docetism was this guy Marcion, not M-A-R-T-I-A-N, M-A-R-C-I-O-N, Marcion, who mid to late 2nd century, and he taught the idea that Jesus only appeared to be physical. So, Jesus was not physical at all. No, deity. They didn't have a problem with Jesus' deity. Not a problem at all. You're thinking about Arius. We'll get to Arianism. That's the next one, Arianism. So for them, the deity of Jesus, that they, you know, and these people are Christian, maybe. Unlike the Gnostics, who they're not Christian. Come on, they're not Christians. Gnostics are not Christians at all. But, you know, debatable whether... I would say, remember, there was this broader range of thinking about Jesus that was tolerated and accepted. And, you know, I think you could be a little bit confused on this and still be going to heaven. You know what I'm saying? You know, do we really need to understand the Nicene Creed? Do we really need to understand what we mean? We have two natures and homoousis versus homoousis and all this kind of stuff. I don't think we need to have it all nailed down. You know what I'm saying? So, you know, could somebody lean kind of in the direction of Docetism, which is that, you know, kind of minimize... You know, that Jesus went to the bathroom and, you know, he had colds and, you know, and still be a Christian? I don't know about that, but yeah.
I was just thinking about my own upbringing as a Catholic and the importance of creeds in the Catholic faith. And in one sense, I feel like I kind of poo-pooed that and I was arrogant about it and realizing that how central creeds are really to the faith, because... Yeah. Given the fact that most people didn't have Bibles, and even if they did, not very many people had access to them, and given the fact that most people couldn't read, you know, the importance of creeds and knowing this is what we believe versus what everybody else believes, and what are the essentials.
We're going to be talking about all those things. And all these were this was the Christian response, if you will, and every single one of these is both good and bad. Every single one of them is both good and bad. Well, I don't know. That one was not necessarily bad, but the other four have good and bad in them. That there's a danger in this response, and it's what you do with the response. Excellent, excellent point. All right. Anyway, so Docetism, the idea that Jesus only appeared to be physical, and so he wasn't killed on the cross because he wasn't even physical. And resurrection, well, you know, duh, why shouldn't he resurrect? Okay, so that's Docetism. And again, was Marcion a Gnostic or a Docetist? You know, Marcion, he didn't like the Old Testament God. He thought the Old Testament God was evil. That's why he rejected all the Gospels except Luke. And all this sort of stuff. So this guy Marcion, was he a Docetist or a Gnostic? You know, kind of, there's flavors in between there. Okay, Origen tended a little bit in this direction. He did. the greatest, the first theologian and the greatest theologian and Christian teacher in the late second into the early third century. And, you know, Origen was a little bit in this direction. I think he was a real Christian, but, you know, he believed that we have pre-existent souls, and he had some interesting teachings. But anyway, pre-existence of our souls, he says that we become more and more improved and we're kind of moving in the right direction. Interesting stuff. All right, another heretical teaching was, oh, should I even put this one out there? Patripassianism? I won't even mention that one. Arianism. Let's do Arianism. Now, Jehovah's Witnesses are essentially this theology. So, again, the question is, what is the nature? Now, with Arianism, we're not talking about the nature of the Trinity, per se. We're talking about the nature of Jesus himself. So, the Arius said Jesus was a created being, the first and greatest created being, but Jesus is a created being. So he's not God. So that made the scandal of him being crucified less, you know, the scandal of his human nature become less bothersome. And the Arian heresy came very, very close to winning the day. Very close. In fact, Constantius, the son of Constantine, was Arian. And he tried to get the Arian idea to win out politically, to become the dominant idea of Christianity. It would have been interesting to see what would have happened to the history of Christianity if Arius and his party had won the battle. I believe that Christianity would have continued. It would have been a minority view. It would have been pretty tough. It would have been really, really tough. So Arius, who says that that Jesus is a created being, a fantastic angel, if you will, a very, very high, above all the angels. And the Jehovah's Witnesses place Jesus very, very high, very, very high. But compared to being God, I guess that's like an ant to a, you know, to us.
Would you say that Mormons are Arianists too?
No. No. They're, that's another story. That's another story. No, they're not. So anyway, that's kind of the background. Our Christian theology of the nature of the Trinity and the nature of Jesus and what he is what we're going to be talking about the rest of our time. This is the background. So this is the Orthodox response. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on all of these. So one of their responses was to adopt Greek ways of describing things. And, you know, good and bad. I'd say probably more good than bad. I mean, even John did that when he used the word logos, the word to describe Jesus in John 1. He was doing what we're talking about in essence. I mean, but of course we can't help but use words, right? And we have to use words that have a meaning to people other than, you know. So to some extent, all of us have to do this. Impossible not to do it. But one of the things they did was, but purposefully, take philosophical words of the Greeks and kind of turn them into a give it a Christian flavor. Okay, polemical writings. A polemic is an argumentative, attacking kind of writing. So against heresies was one of the, there are many, many, many of these polemical writings where they basically eviscerated, and they would attack the teachings based on biblical teachings, but also they attacked the character. And I would say at times unfairly, they would accuse them of all kinds of behaviors which some scholars would doubt whether they actually did some of the things they accused them of doing. Okay, so, and then the very, very crucial, and it's related to the idea of creeds, is appeal to apostolic authority. And this was absolutely crucial to the history of Christianity as well as the history of Christian theology. Because when you read Irenaeus, do I have his name up there? Irenaeus. Irenaeus, let me see. I'm trying to see if I have his picture here. Irenaeus. There's Tertullian, okay? I really should have done a little bit more Irenaeus. But Irenaeus, we're talking died around 205. He's the guy who knew Polycarp, who knew the Apostle John. Irenaeus, he defended Christian idea not so much with the Bible, you might find this to be shocking, but on the lines of tradition. Because there he could beat all the heretics out easily. Because no way the Docetists and the Ebionites could say that theirs was the original apostolic teaching. Now they might say that, look at the Bible. Look at the Bible. Look how it says that Jesus was adopted. I mean, so they would try to defend their teaching from the Bible. And, you know, the early church, they could defend their teaching from the Bible as well, I believe, far better. But interestingly, the one thing they got them dead on this one is tradition. The church never taught that. Therefore, it can't be right. That was not an apostolic teaching. Now, you see where that led? Look at Catholicism today. Where the fact that we can say it has an apostolic or even just a church authority, that trumps everything. Right? It trumps everything. And yet, this was a fantastically powerful tool at the time. So what is the role of tradition? What is the role? Now, this is a theology class, so we're not going to go into that, but that's a good question. What is the role of tradition? And I think a lot of our understanding is tradition. Really, our understanding of theology is very largely traditional. Right? We're introducing this idea of the two natures, that God is, Jesus is fully God and fully human. That hopefully they're going to go away. We love them and all, but hopefully they're going to go away. Right? We owe that to the early church fathers, to the church councils. This is tradition. Right? I'm not saying it's divorced from the biblical teaching, but I'm saying this early idea, what we're talking about theology, this theology was developed by the early church, by the church fathers, to a pretty large extent. And it's things that we all accept and we agree with, and yet the Bible doesn't flesh it out nearly to the extent that they did. So we rely on that same tradition that we find we're very nervous with. Okay, so there's a little bit of tension there. Now, the restorationist idea is that we just go by the Bible and we don't believe in, we don't accept anything those things the guy said. That's just a lie. It's just a plain lie. It's not even realistic. Yeah.
When you look even at Jesus' relationship with the Pharisees and the Sadducees, it's almost like he was basically attacking the church fathers of the day because they were the ones who did all the interpreting of the Old Testament.
Mm-hmm.
So, I mean, there is that danger that the very thing that Jesus condemns, we can condemn, and yet that, the church fathers were the ones who picked, they were the ones who gave us the scripture.
Yeah, in some ways, yeah. And they certainly interpreted it for us. Yeah, and so we're going to look at the Nicene Creed. We're going to look at some of these creeds. So I just say there's a tension here. And we, of course, are going to lean away from tradition as sort of a broad statement, okay? But we're not completely throwing it away. Anyway, so polemical writings appeal to the apostolic authority creeds and councils. So let's look at that briefly. All right, Tertullian, he was the first one to develop kind of a fairly mature kind of Trinity statement. These are creeds. He said the Father and Son are different, not in condition but in degree, not in substance but in form, not in power but in aspect. Tertullian was way ahead of his time. Way ahead of his time. All right, he developed a concept of the Trinity that was at least 100 years ahead of everybody else. One of the reasons that he wasn't picked up on so much is because he was from the Western Church. And almost all the theological development was happening in the Eastern Church. Tertullian was from the Western Church. Yeah?
When you say East versus West, are you saying Rome versus Greek?
How about Latin world versus Greek world? Latin world versus Greek world? Okay. The Latin mindset versus the Greek mindset? I don't know what Tertullian's first language was. I don't know. I should check that out. But, Rome versus Constantinople. But it really wasn't Constantinople. It's really more Alexandria and Antioch. Alexandria and Antioch. That's where all these theological battles are being fought. The heresies were affecting Africa, they're affecting Rome, but the battles were being waged mainly in the eastern part of the Roman Empire, Alexandria, Antioch, places like that. Okay?
Can I ask a real quick?
Yeah.
Would it help us to know the time period that your lesson today is covering?
Yeah, I've been putting dates up all along.
So it kind of starts
at we're at the end of the second century now, more or less. Okay? The end of the second century?
Where does it start? I mean, like, from the beginning?
Just when Jesus died.
Okay.
So 30 AD or so, roughly. Okay? Yeah. Some of these things were going on even during the time of the apostles. I mentioned that 2 weeks ago. You know, how John, the apostle, the book of John is dealing with Gnosticism on some level. And Galatians and Colossians are dealing with the Judaizers and things like that. Okay? So there's the doctrine of the Trinity. And then creeds. Here's one of the very earliest creeds. The church was using creeds already at the end of the first century. Already. But there was no one creed. Every city had its own little creed. And I'm sure even individuals, even as they were studying the Bible with you, to some extent we all have our own little thing that we do in a little Bible study series we have. So we can think of the Bible study series as not really a creed, but anyway, so here we go. I believe one God, the Father Almighty, and Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, our Lord, and in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Church, and the resurrection of the flesh. Now this is not very well developed at all. It looks pretty good. It's good stuff. Of course, we agree. All of us agree with these things. This was probably said at baptism. So before you got baptized, you had to pronounce a specific creed. And, you know, we could overstate it, but we kind of sort of do that. You know, we want you to confess that Jesus is Lord and He's raised from the dead. You know, but we don't teach that if you say it differently, you're not going to heaven. We don't think of that at all. And at this point, they probably didn't either. But they were trying to just protect Orthodoxy here. And I don't want to sit here for very long, but you can probably see every single heterodox idea that I gave here is probably defeated even in this fairly simple thing, but maybe not sufficiently well. Okay?
There are churches that even practice that when you get baptized, you have to say a creed that specifically says that Jesus, God, and the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit is Jesus.
Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. So, now the church councils. I only have a few minutes left here. I've got about 10 minutes to go, I think. But I'm going to spend the rest of the time showing how the church councils. So we've gone forward about 100 years. We've gone forward about 100 years. And here's where the church was finally saying, all right, we're going to stamp this out. Not through just polemical writings and production of creeds, but we're going to call church councils. And we're going to call people out. We're going to say, if you don't get on the board here with our Orthodox teaching, then you're disfellowshipped, you're not a Christian. Period. And the church was amazingly tolerant, if you look at the writings, against heresy, very strong polemic. But the church was surprisingly willing to accept a shocking range of ideas within the church, right up until the 3rd century. But by the 4th century, you know, with the Council of Nicaea, boy, things really, really changed. And part of that, of course, is because the church got power. The political background to this is huge. The Edict of Toleration in 309 or so, and then by the influence of Constantine, Christianity became the official religion of Rome, even though it was by far a minority in the empire. And so the church got political power, and then Augustine kind of nailed that down within about 100 years, as we'll see. But anyway, so going forward, we're going to talk about the church councils. All right, so I'm just going to go through them one at a time and give you some information. So here, in the church councils, the nature of the Trinity is being nailed down, and also the nature of Jesus is being nailed down. Trying to see if I have the Nicene Creed. I don't have the Nicene Creed here. I'll just have to read it off. All right, so the Council of Nicaea, which is the first one, called by Constantine himself. And the purpose of this was to deal with the Arian heresy. Now, Constantine didn't think of it as heresy. He thought of it as an argument. And all he cared about was unity. He did not call this council in order to show Arianism to be incorrect. He just wanted them to have a compromise so we could all get along. But you have to understand, Arius was saying that Jesus is not God. Okay, so that's pretty significant, to say the least. So Nicaea, the Council of Nicaea was called over the question of Arianism, and the decision was that Jesus is fully divine. He is of the same substance with the Father. Alright, this word, homoousios or something. I don't know Greek. I'm sure Robert could do a much better job of pronouncing it. Yeah. So homoousios, which basically says consubstantial whole. That's such a big word. How about of one substance? Of the same substance. So the substance of Jesus is the substance of the Father. The Father and the Son are of the exact same substance. I think we agree with that. Okay? Now, how you prove that from Scripture? Okay? It's interesting. How'd you prove that? I think you'd spin other descriptions and you go, well, those can't be right. You know, you look at the Docetist way of thinking, which is that he's divine. But then, by the way, the Docetists wouldn't necessarily have a problem with this. They would have problems farther down here. The Docetists wouldn't have a problem with this. The Adoptionists sure would, and obviously the Arianists definitely did. So this formula, which became the Nicene Creed, was developed because they needed to kind of get it on paper. We need it stated on paper what we're talking about here. So this word homoousios or whatever, that he is of the same substance with the Father. Arius said he's home. Only one letter. This letter. Put an I right in there. If you put an I in that big long word, then it's similar substance. They fought wars over a single letter in a word. But it wasn't just over that letter. But you put a little I in there, and you have of similar substance.
The substance of that.
Yes. It's huge. So we have to ask ourselves, is Jesus of a similar substance, or is he of the exact same substance? And you grew up assuming of the same substance, right? But then, how would you prove that? Or should we just say, thank you so much, the Council of Nicaea, for settling that issue?
Okay. So would you say Arius was the ones that believed that the
right Arius, yeah. Arius, and not just him. There was a whole. In fact, yeah, there was it was not unanimous. The vote to condemn Arius and his teaching was not unanimous, and there were people who voted for it. It was like, it's almost like in the Congress where you got two positions and we say, well, will you come on board if we kind of change it a little bit? Yeah, okay. Right, good, I'm on board now. So at the end of the Council of Nicaea, there were people who were sort of halfway between those two viewpoints. Absolutely. Who were part of the Orthodox Church. And even Arius' ideas, although they were kicked out of the church, they were kind of hanging around on the outside. And in the 5th century, that came up. One of the Visigoths who took over Spain and France and stuff was Arian. Yes. Yeah.
So what separated them? Politics? Because...
Separated who?
The different councils.
Oh, well, I haven't got to the councils. I'll just have to get to those.
Oh.
Okay, I'll get to those. So the Council of Nicaea was called to settle the question of, is Jesus fully God? And they said, yes, he is. Now, the Nicene Creed was not published. We call it the Nicene Creed. The Nicene Creed was actually published after the Constantinople. But if you read the proceedings of the Council of Nicaea, you see the essence of the Nicene Creed there. I guess that's why it's called the Nicene Creed, because it's a concretization of what was established at this council. Okay, So in fact, let me read the Nicene Creed. If you grew up in Catholic or Episcopalian or Lutheran, you can just read along with me. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible. And that's all they have on God, because there's not much issue about the Father, okay? And in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, so pre-existing, right? God of God, light of light, so He is God. True God of true God, begotten, not made. So, sort of, not created, in other words, sort of came out of or something rather than created. All right. Being of one substance. There's the thing. Being of one substance with the Father. That was the key point in the Nicene Creed. Was substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven, was incarnate in the Holy Spirit, the Virgin Mary, made man, crucified also under Pontius Pilate, suffered and was buried, third day rose again, according to Scripture. This stuff was not very controversial. Okay, he shall come again with glory to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost. But actually, it's the Council of Constantinople who established because they weren't that worried about the Holy Spirit, but somebody thought, we ought to probably deal with that one. So that's the Council of... Good, I've got about 2 minutes to go. The Council of Constantinople, at which the Nicene Creed was actually published, okay, in which it was declared that the Holy Spirit is also homoousios with the Father. All right, so now we have the Trinity sort of in concrete, but not fully. Because then came the Council of Ephesus in 431. So these are, by the way, these are bishops. We don't have the head bishop, although the guy in Rome is already wanting to be head bishop, absolutely, but nobody's accepting that at all. Nobody. In fact, when he was finally accepted as head bishop of the West, it was a compromise. Somebody says, well, here, I'll accept you as head bishop if you'll accept my theology. And the bishop of Rome said, I'll accept your theology. Yeah, that's kind of how it happened. It's a political thing. It was political.
I think it's hard for us to relate because we live in a society where church and state, quote, unquote, are separate.
Yeah.
But here you have entire kingdoms.
Absolutely.
Christian. So, it's,
it destroyed the church in so many ways.
Yeah.
It's just an absolute embarrassment. I'm going to end with the Council of Ephesus. But at the Council of Ephesus, they said that Jesus has both a human and divine nature. So they're talking about the nature. He has a human nature and a divine nature. All right? Fully human and fully divine. The Council of Nicaea and Constantinople did not establish the fully human. And so the Nestorianism, which would say that he wasn't fully human. And that was the argument, the Nestorianism versus monophysitism, which says only one nature. And that really, to some extent, the Coptic Church is monophysite even today. And the Nestorian Church, that was the Church of the East. The Church of the East, this idea was the dominant theology of the Eastern Church. I'm talking about east of Syria into what we call Iraq and Persia. It became the dominant view of Christianity in the really far Eastern Church, even east of what we call the Orthodox Church today. And so the issues here are, is Jesus fully human and is he fully divine both at the same time? All right? And we'll end with this election here. How many of you would say that Jesus is fully human and fully divine? Okay, so you agree with the Council of Ephesus. All right? And you are not Nestorian, therefore, and you're not monophysite. All right? So, I almost finished our background here. It is 10:33 or so we're going to end there. And I think I'm going to have about 20, 30 minutes, and then Robert will take over from there next Saturday. See you then. So your homework is to think about Jesus and how did he come into his being like God and how omniscient and omnipotent was he? Yeah. How omniscient was he and how omnipotent was he even during here when he's here on the earth, even as an adult? Interesting question.
generation.